Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, as we continue our study in this wonderful epistle where Paul lays before us the gospel. Romans chapter 1, I'd like to start reading in the 24th verse. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned and their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your gospel, and that it is a gospel where we receive your righteousness as a gift by faith alone. Now, Lord, we would pray that you would speak to us your gospel. For we cannot speak it apart from your grace. We certainly cannot hear it with our souls apart from grace. And we cannot come to trust it and all that you have promised apart from your grace. So come, speak to us again in Christ by the ministry of your Spirit. Open our minds and hearts to hear you and to believe you unto salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. In order to understand this passage correctly, I think that we need to understand one thing, and that it's talking about us. For many years, early in my Christian life, I went every Lord's Day to a prison to share the gospel. And probably for about 4 or 5 years on a weekly basis, I was in some type of jail or prison weekly talking to people about the gospel of Christ. And one of the things that I witnessed time and time again, and it was as sure as the sun rising up in the east, that whoever I was talking to, even though they'd been arrested and convicted and sentenced, they were not the criminal. The other guy was the criminal. I only stole one car and I needed a car, but he stole five. He didn't need five. All right? I only stole $100. He stole $1,000. I sold drugs, but I never used them. He sold them and he used them. And there was always this uncanny ability to deflect any type of comprehension that the problem is in me, and the problem was always somebody else. And the reason why it was somebody else, or the proof that it was in somebody else, is that they did it worse than I did. They were a little more sinful than me. Therefore, they were the real problem, not me. When we read through this passage, We will see and have seen already the list of sins that Paul says are worthy of death. And it'd be very easy for you to say, but I've not done those things. And then we, like those who were in the jailhouse, create this false and unbiblical dichotomy of us versus them. We're the upright and they are the bad ones. Paul, as we have seen, is in this particular passage, which goes over into at least the third chapter, is trying to show us that all the world may be accountable to God. That all are under the law. And that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He wants us, he's bringing us, in order to understand the gospel, he wants to bring us to a place where we no longer say, they're the bad ones and we are the good ones. That, yes, I've stolen one car, but you stole five. The gospel's for you and not for me. Or as that cartoon, I think it was Pogo, who said, we have met the enemy and we are it. And so for us ever to come to understand the gospel, we need to understand it's not the righteous versus the unrighteous, the morally good people or against the morally bad people. We are the picture that Paul is painting in Romans 1. And he does this in order that we might understand the gospel. As we've said, and just by way of reminder, Romans 1, verse 1, the gospel of God. Paul had been set apart for the gospel of God. And we keep stressing, I will continue to stress until we get done with this book, that the word gospel is a piece of good news. And that news is outside of you. All right? It's a news story that is not about you. It's God's news. And that good news is declared, and that good news, verse 3, is concerning the Son. The gospel is something outside of you. It finds its origin in God, and it is concerning the Son. And so we must understand that the gospel is outside of you and me. It's never inside you. How are you doing? It's always about what God has done. And what God has done in verses 16 and 17 is he has given to us a gospel of his power, which is sufficient to make sinful people righteous. The gospel is something that is a work, it's a piece of news outside of you, apart from you, separate from you, and that good news is the God who is righteous, who promises and fulfills, has promised to take sinful people and declare them righteous and in time cause them to stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. And that great news of what God has done to take sinful people such as you or I is received by faith. So from chapter 1, verse 18, at least until chapter 3, verse 20, if not all the way into chapter 4, Paul is doing nothing more than saying, this is why the gospel, the good news, salvation, must be a work that's outside of you. This is why it must be something that is only received passively by faith. He's proving why the gospel is that the righteous would live by faith. And so what he starts off with in chapter 1, verse 18, is to remind us that because of sin, the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All have sinned, he's going to prove that, and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, the wrath of God is presently abiding upon you. Jesus says in the very last verse of John chapter 3 that all those who have not believed that the wrath of God abides upon them. That's a statement of fact. That's a statement of reality. It's not theological mumbo jumbo. It's a statement of fact. It's what's called the indicative. This is reality. All those who are still in Adam, the wrath of God is presently upon them, and the wrath of God is being revealed upon them. And so now in our passage, Paul is going to talk to us about what does that wrath look like. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the word fool there is where we get our English word moron. It's not meant to be a flattering word. Paul is not worried about protecting anybody's inner child here. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And in their foolishness, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I skipped too many verses. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and the birds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man. The image in the form of a corruptible man. The word image is where we get our word icon. Many of you have come out of religious traditions that had icons. What Paul literally says is that they, in their exchanging of the glory of God, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, literally, for the likeness of icons. Of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. When you start, one of the clear witnesses, one of the clear evidences of the corrupting of religion is the presence of images. Remember when Israel first was brought out of Egypt? What was the first really big mistake they made? Moses is up in the mountain, receiving the covenant written by the very hand of God. And what is Aaron doing? Making an image. And what's absolutely extraordinary to me in that passage in Exodus is he calls the image Yahweh. This is Jehovah that has brought you out of Egypt. And one of the hallmarks of the degrading of the true glory of God is man's predilection for images. Man wants to have an image of the invisible God. Jesus, we're told in Colossians 1:16, is the image of the invisible God. And man's trying to find some way of taking that which is invisible and put tangible, objective form to it. And you don't have to be much of a scholar of world religions to find that the one thing that goes to the warp and woof of every false religion is more and more images of God. And fallen man, rebellious man, will exchange the image of the invisible God for an icon. And it happens even inside the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, no, this is an evidence of our foolishness. This is an evidence of, verse 21, the futility of our speculations and the foolishness of our heart. And our moronicness, verse 22, is evidenced in exchanging, developing religion, developing patterns of worship, developing patterns of wanting to glorify God through images of man and of creatures. Then notice as man, as his religion is exchanged from the pure, undefiled religion of worshiping the invisible God to wanting to take that invisible God and bring him into visible form, God's response. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God's response is to our wanting to bring him out of the realm of the invisible and put an icon on him, put a form on him, put an image on him, so that we can worship him, so we can identify. That's our God. Is to respond by turning us over to the impurity of our own lusts in our hearts. Listen to what Moses will say at Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above and earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. To take the invisible God and to attach an image to it, no matter how reverent you may want to be, no matter how zealous you may be, no matter how much you think that this glorifies God, God says, in my jealousy, I will respond because what you've done hates me. And his response in verse 24 is to give them over. God gives them over. What does the wrath of God look like? Well, verse 24, if you want to paraphrase it, is God gives them exactly what they want. God gives them over to their sin. He gives them over to their vain imaginations. He gives them over to their defiled mind. He gives them over to, as he says in this verse, to the lusts of their hearts. He gives you the desires of your heart. You exchanged my glory for the glory of an icon, and I will give you in my wrath exactly what you desire. This is the wrath of God. Be wary of getting what you've asked for. That's not always a good thing. God will give you the desires of your heart, and if your desires are not in accordance with His Word, then He will give you exactly what you've desired. Psalm 73 puts it this way. The psalmist says, I must have a missing nut in my head somewhere, because I thought I was serving the Lord and glorifying the Lord, and I thought that was the best way to go. But everywhere I look, I see that the really happy people are sinful people. I see the really successful people are sinful people. I see the really cool people are the sinful people. I see the people who have all the friends are the ones who are sinful people, who have thrown off the shackles of religion, who've thrown off the limitations of the will of God, and have pursued their own hearts with great fervor. They're the really happy people in the world. And the psalmist says in the 73rd Psalm, I almost gave up serving the Lord because I kept looking at the unbeliever and the disobedient, the sinful, and going, that's the good life, baby. And he says he stopped and he pondered their end. He went in his, I believe in his mind and his heart, into the temple in heaven where everything is said glory. And he contemplated their end. And then he says these words, then I realized that you, God, had placed them, the happy ones, in slippery places. I considered their end. And you had placed them in slippery places. And giving them the very thing that they've wanted was to prepare them for damnation. Be careful what you want. Be careful what you ask for. Proverbs says, guard your heart. Because in the wrath of God, He will give to sinful man exactly what he desires. What is true of everyone in this room? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is true of the wrath of God? The true of the wrath of God is He withholds His restraining graces and allows that which is in your heart to have its intended effect. And He gives you over to it. This word here in verse 24, He gave them over, is an interesting word. It can be used actively and passively. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, if you will, in the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Here it's used in the passive sense. And by passive, I mean what God has done here is allowed them to give themselves over, the sinners to give themselves over. And it says in go to chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For this I said and affirmed together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having been darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of Israel, of the life of God, because in their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This is the same word in verse 19. They've given themselves over. So God's wrath gives us over to the desires of our heart. What does that mean? He there withholds His grace, and we, our heart, therefore pursues and goes after more and more the very sensuality, the very feelings, the very drives that man has. Proverbs warns us that a fool listens to his own heart. In a more active sense, turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, we have this great rehearsing of the history of Israel. And in this, Stephen, who is about to be killed as the first martyr, rehearses for unbelieving Israel their own history and what goes on in the wilderness. And he says in verse 40, Acts 7, verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." See, we want to have this visual thing. "For this Moses has led us out of the land of Egypt, and we don't know what happened to them. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to an idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands." Verse 42, "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? But you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of God Rampha and the images which you've made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" If you read through the book of Ezekiel, we're given a view into the very Holy of Holies. And in the very Holy of Holy Places, the time of Ezekiel, were all sorts of pagan idols that were there to worship. God gave them over in the wilderness, and He will give them over again the time of them going into captivity. Because what was the heart of Israel but to constantly go after not the worship of the invisible God and glorify Him, but to constantly try to bring God down to man's level in ways that we can understand, in the way that we can visualize. They want to objectify that which is invisible. And the wrath of God burns against that. Back in Romans 1, it says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form or the icon of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that the bodies would be dishonored among them. The second thing that happens as man, first of all, starts to suppress the knowledge of God, verse 18, he becomes foolish in his understanding. God gives them over to the lust of their hearts, and what happens is their ethics, their morality begins to be affected. So it goes from knowing God for who and what He is to suppressing that knowledge. The suppressing of that knowledge is seen in religious activity. That religious activity brings forth the wrath of God, and the wrath of God spills over into the corrupting of the morals of mankind. In verse 25 and 26 and 7, I believe what we have is not a second giving over, but a restatement, if you will, of verse 23 and 24. In other words, let me say it this way. Verse 23 and 24, Paul describes for us what does the wrath of God look like. In verse 25, 26, and 27, he says, in other words, or let me put the same thing again this way. He's not advancing the argument. He's further explaining the argument. Then in verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over the third time. This is not a third giving over. This is not a heightening of the problem. This is, let me state it again, another way. So here's the problem. Let me restate the problem, and let me restate it again a third time, is what we have going on here, I believe. So in other words, verse 23 and 24, Paul is showing us what happens as man's mind becomes foolish and the wrath of God becomes active. What does that look like? Verse 25 and 26 and 27 are Paul's commentary, if you will, on verse 23 and 24. Let's read what it says. So in other words, this is just a further elaboration of 23 and 24. 25 says, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25 is expanding out, exploding out, is further explaining what does it mean to exchange the glory of God for an image of an icon. Well, when they exchanged the glory of God in verse 23, that's the same thing as exchanging the truth of God. To exchange the glory is to exchange the truth. The glory of God is a way of saying that this is what is true about God. The glory of God is the manifestation of all of His attributes, of His nature. And so, rather than acknowledging God and worshiping God in the fullness of all that He is a holy God, a righteous God, a vengeful God, but thankfully also a loving, merciful, and gracious God. But we worship God in all that He is. Rather than do that, let's objectify Him, bring Him down to a form that's palatable and visible and understandable by the finite mind. And in doing that, exchanging the glory of the invisible for the visible is the same thing as exchanging the truth for a lie, verse 25. So when we image God, we are lying about God. When we objectify God and put Him in human terms with human ideas, we are not only robbing of His glory, but we are robbing of ourselves of the very truth of who He is. Verse 23 says, having exchanged the glory of God for the image in the form of corruptible man, is answered in verse 25. In that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The embracing of the image is an embracing of a form of worship where they serve the creature rather than the Creator. No, in other words, as man exchanges the glory and the truth of God for the lie and the worship of the creature, his capacity and desire for worship does not decrease. The wrath of God in man does not make him less of a worshiper. It just changes what he worships. The foolishness and the hardness of man's mind doesn't make him any less of a worshiper. It just changes what he worships. And the language here is so powerful and dramatic. In verse 25, when it says he worshiped and served the Creator, the word is, the first word they worshiped him is the word where we would get the idea of reverence and awe. The word, the Greek word originally meant to take a step back. Because that which I've encountered is fearful, your natural response is to take a step back. As they exchanged the glory for the image, as they exchanged the truth for a lie, what they did was they were filled with awe and reverence for the lie. And then they began to serve it. And the word there to serve, latruo, is the same word used of the priest as they served God in the temple. It's the same words used in the book of Hebrews of what you and I do as the royal priest of God serving the Lord. There is no degrading or decreasing of the fervency of worship. It's just an exchanging of the worship of the glory of God and the truthfulness of Him for worshiping a creature. In other words, let me put it this way. Every person on the face of this earth is a worshiper. And every person on the face of this earth is a passionate worshiper. In fact, the Greek word in the form that Paul uses when it says they worshiped is because of the word he chose carries with it the idea of fervency and passion and commitment. It's an intense word. And he says that they worshiped and served the creature. When you meet anybody, doesn't matter who they are, you can go anywhere in the world, and you meet Mr. Jones for the very first time, or Mrs. Jones, you know two things about them immediately. You know that they are a worshiper. And that if they are not in Christ, that they are worshiping the creature. Now, their worshiping of the creature may be a giant redwood tree in the Sierra Mountains of California. It may be a cockroach in the northern desert of Africa. But what else are creatures? Well, you're a creature. And I'm a creature. Could that which they now reverently and fervently worship and serve be the human person? So I now worship the human condition. I now worship the human experience. I now worship the human psyche. And I would suggest to you that's probably the most prevalent form of religion in America is the worship of self. I didn't get my time. I didn't get my way. I didn't get my desires. I didn't get what I wanted. Now, we see this most clearly and obviously in the lives of children. But it is no less true in the lives of adults. It's just you and I as adults have learned more sophisticated ways to demand what we want. And we've learned all sorts of stealth ways to turn the tables and find justifications to get what we want. We might call it manipulation. Oh, so-and-so's manipulative. No, that's just a nice metaphor for saying that they worship the creature. Manipulation is the worship of the creature. Or we've learned ways of maybe not being manipulative. We've made ways of just standing up and saying, well, it's my right. It's my right. I have a right to have a loving spouse. I have a right to have people respect me. I have a right to be able to go to church and have people acknowledge me. Well, would it be desirable to have a loving spouse?
Yes.
Would it be desirable to be respected?
Yes.
Should we anticipate that when you go to church, people would acknowledge you being there?
Yes.
Is there something wrong with all those things when we don't have a loving spouse and we're not respected and we're not acknowledged?
Yes.
But do you have a right to them? Chapter and verse. I read in here that we believe that we have these unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and pursuit. Oh, that was a different document, wasn't it? Where do you get these rights? If anyone had rights, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when his rights were violated, what did he do? He complained. He got himself a good New Jersey lawyer and he said, I'm going to go to court and I'm going to make this thing right. These people, all these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people ought to be falling down and worshiping me. I'm going to make it right. Is that what he did? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued to give himself over to the one who judges righteously and gave himself up for us. The only one who ever had the right to anything claimed no rights at all. But back to our text, verse 25. What is the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven, verse 18, look like? It looks like that in man's fallenness, as he suppresses the knowledge of the truth of God, he begins to exchange the truth of God and worship that which is false. Worship the lie and serve the lie as expressed in creaturely realities. And so it may be some gross, vile, pagan religion, or it may be a sophisticated, intellectual, kind of man-centered religion. It may be grounded in psychology. It may be grounded in atheism. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, it is a reverent, heartfelt, passionate pursuit of the creature. If you're doing counseling, that's one of the greatest tools you'll ever have. Every person that comes in your office, you know what's true of them, even if they're believers, that they are hardwired to worship the creature. You know that ahead of time. And usually what happens is the problems in their life are really not the problems. They're the fruit of a greater problem. Whatever their circumstances are, ultimately it's because one or both of the people that are in your office, if it's a married couple or the individual that comes, is actively worshiping the creature. And then as they worship the creature, they're demanding certain things of God and have expectations from God, all sorts of things that are not true and God has never promised to give. And they're mad. They're hurt. They're upset. They're frustrated. They're discouraged. It's all because they love the creature. And so what they need to repent of is what? Their lack of understanding of who God is. They need to repent of their bad theology. They need to repent of their wrong view of who God is. And to begin to fervently worship God as He is. Their problem is primarily a worship problem. Isn't it interesting that we now have, even in conservative evangelicalism, fights over the worship of God? What's the right way to worship? And you'll see churches everywhere that go more and more to, you know, we want to have this kind of worship, that kind of worship, and everything. And so it's not about what did the Bible have to say. And we're prone to that same problem here. You'll get people who'll say, well, I want this and I want that. What does the Bible have to say? We have to be very guarded against wanting to define for ourselves what worship ought to be, because when we start to define for ourselves what worship ought to be, we begin to become corrupt and violate ourselves and fall under the displeasure of God. God has said, I love that passage when Nadab and Abihu offer up the strange sacrifice. Remember that? Book of Leviticus? I find that particular passage so powerfully, such a powerful warning of what worship is and isn't. Remember, they did not offer up sacrifices of incense that God told them not to do. Whatever it is that they offered up in the incense, it wasn't that they looked at the list. Here's the prescribed list, and here's the list of the ones you do not do. It wasn't that they took something off the do not list and moved it over to the do list. It's not what they did, is it? They took something that wasn't on either list. They became creative. They said, you know, we're in this temple every day and we're burning all this incense and we're burning the same stuff all the time. You know, I think this other smell over here that God hasn't mentioned at all would really be pleasing. And so they became creative. They became man-centered. They decided this is how we will worship God. Well, implicit in that is already the corrupting of the knowledge of God, because God has said this is the way that I will be worshiped. And they've already corrupted it. Well, what God said really didn't matter. We'll find something else. Their knowledge of God has already become corrupt. And so they offer up something that God had never said one way or the other anything about. And what happened to them? Fire came forth and consumed them. And Moses says to their father, Aaron, that I will be treated as holy by those who approach me. You know, if that story teaches us anything, it ought to teach us to be very slow to say, this is what I want in worship. And very quick to say, what has God said He wants? I think we'll stick to that. That ought to be safe. And so verse 26 and 27 becomes the commentary on verse 24. And for this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the word natural function there, the Greek word, both in its biblical usage and its external Bible usage, extra-biblical usage, in other words, Greek literature, you can't get around it. The word means sex and sexual intercourse activity. That's what the word means. And as they exchange the truth of God for a lie, God gives them over to degrading passions, and women exchange their natural sexual activity for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of women, and they burned. Hear the intensity of the word. They burned in their desires. They burned literally in their appetites toward other men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where it's real important for us to be very careful. Most, if not all, of you will say, well, I've never done that. And so this isn't about me. If you draw that conclusion, then you've missed the point of Paul. Paul is not saying that the only people who are really gross and vile are the homosexuals. Is he saying that homosexuality is a perversion of that which is natural? Yes. Is he saying that homosexuality is a direct result of the wrath of God and the corruption of the human nature and the human mind? Yes. Is homosexuality vile, corrupt, and immoral? Yes. And I think one of the evidences of the wrath of God upon our nation is we now have our political leaders who will stand up in terms of marriage, same-sex marriage, and say, well, we want marriage to be between a man and a woman, but we want to acknowledge civil unions for homosexuality. And in our schools, we're taught to be tolerant of that which is an expression of and a result of the wrath of God, which is a corruption of nature. Why should we pick out this one? Is not racism also a corrupting of the human nature? We don't tolerate it. Is not genocide a corruption of the human nature? We don't tolerate it. Is pedophilia a corrupting of the human nature? We don't tolerate it. Why do we tolerate this one? Because we've suppressed the knowledge of God long enough in our own country that the wrath of God is being poured out upon our nation. And we, in the foolishness of our minds and the darkening of our hearts in becoming morons, have actually stooped to the level of saying, you know, that which is completely contrary to nature is good. That which is a result of God's judgment ought to be embraced. And that's exactly what Paul will go on to say, which we'll take time next week to look at in verses 28 and following. Please do not read verse 26 and 27 and say, but I've never been there. You are there. And I think what happens in the progression of thought is verses 23 and 24, he gives us the basic statement. As we exchange the glory of God, God turns us over to our passions. Then in verse 25 through 27, he explodes that argument to make it more full. And then, because he knows the human condition and we would be so slippery to be able to say, but we haven't done that, we haven't done that, the really bad people over there have done that, but we haven't done that, he comes back in verse 28 through 32 to bring it back full circle and include in this turning us over to the lust of our hearts and to abandon us in terms of our own impure activities, to include every other type of thing which you and I do. Strife, verse 29. Deceit, malice, gossips. And in verse 30, arrogant, boastful, and disobedient to parents. Brothers and sisters, being disobedient to your parents is just as vile and just as unnatural and just as wrong and just as much an expression of the judgment of God as the grossest, most immoral expression of homosexuality. It's all a corrupting of that which is natural. And so Paul states it in the most narrow, easiest languages in verse 23 and 24. Then he pushes the circle out. Okay, let me set it again. Here's the bigger picture, verses 25 through 28, or 25 through 27. Now let me bring it into full focus for you. What does this look like? And I was saying to someone just yesterday, isn't it interesting that if you became aware of me cheating on my wife, you would fire me immediately. And so you should. But if you became aware of me gossiping and saying negative things about others, you would hop right into the conversation with me. Wouldn't you? You'll fire me over adultery and you'll join me in gossip. You'll reject me as your pastor for one and you'll join me as your pastor in the other. What kind of thinking is that? And what churches have not been destroyed by dissent and gossip and strife? Let me cause a little strife among the brethren. Oh, I'll help you out. I have a special prayer meeting in my house because we need to really pray about a couple people in our church. Come over to my house. We'll have a prayer meeting. I'll be there. What Paul is telling us is even disobedience to parents and strife and gossip is nothing more than the evidence of God turning us over to the passions of our heart, an expression of His wrath which is presently being revealed from heaven. And do not be like those men in the prison who say, I stole one car, but I should be in here. Look at him who stole five. I never engaged in homosexuality, but I hated my parents. But that's okay, because that's not as bad. Look at those people over there. And once you start to think like that, you just lost the whole argument of the book of Romans. And your understanding of the gospel just got emasculated. Because you think that now there's something in you that's a little bit better. And what Paul is bringing us to is that we will all put our hand over our mouth and all be silent before God and all say, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is our death that we justly deserve. May God have mercy. The good news is God has had mercy. God, who is righteous, and His righteousness rescues sinful people, delivers sinful people, and provides a justification for those who could never be declared righteous, has sworn in the blood of His Son to rescue the most vile of sinners, whoever he or she is, or whatever he or she has done. Where sin abounds, Paul says, grace much more abounds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come acknowledging that we are sinful people, and that we have exchanged the truth for a lie. We have exchanged Your glory for the glory of corruptible things. Father, You have turned us over to lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the lust of the heart, and we have pursued our own thing more than we've ever pursued You. We have demanded our own rights more than we have demanded the right worship of You. We have demanded our own hopes and expectations more than we have ever demanded the glorification of Your name. And we have pursued our own understanding rather than submitting ourselves to the right doctrine that You have given, that we might know You in all of Your goodness and mercy and holiness and righteousness and justice. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Save the lost this morning and sanctify Your saints and cause all of Your just wrath to fall upon our precious Savior for us, as You already have the day Christ died for us. Thank You that Your good news that You deliver to us is that Your wrath has been poured out on Christ. Grant us to trust that, to believe that, and to hope in that our confidence might always be in You and what You have done for us in Christ, and the righteousness that You give as a gift. Be merciful to us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.